Lord bless those kids.
Woohoo!
Thanks, helpers. Now, you'll notice by the title in here and in the bulletin that we're starting Advent today. Now, some of you purists here are wondering why we're starting Advent before Thanksgiving. And to that, you may feel like Dwight Schrute here. It's not Christmas time. It's November yet. But I'm starting Advent today, before Thanksgiving. Part of that has to do with our schedule. We have had the last number of years an Advent offering and taken and above and beyond what we do to bless others in other places. This year, the elders have talked about having HRC Ministries be the recipient of our Advent offering. HRC helps people dealing with sexual trafficking in our area. So I gave Randy Altmaier and a friend of his, CJ, is going to come and speak to us, and I gave them a couple dates. Next Sunday was the best date for them. I had planned a four-part Advent series, so I'm beginning today, if you don't mind. That's what we're doing. Sexual trafficking is evil. I'm sure you would agree with me on that. Unfortunately, there's no shortage of evil on the planet that we abide on here, especially toward believers. I don't know if you're aware of the intense persecution happening in other places in North Korea. Brothers and sisters in Christ are rounded up and put in camps, made to do slave labor. In China, I've seen recently large churches that were state-approved have been torn down, literally. Bulldozer brought in, everybody hauled out, the church completely torn down. In China, people are being persecuted, rounded up again in camps, and sometimes killed. Nigeria, in Boko Haram, routinely kidnaps girls to use as slaves there. I have a picture here here is a sister in Christ, is a pastor's wife in Nigeria. She was kidnapped and held for ransom, and they paid the ransom, and then they killed her after that. She was pregnant at the time. And pray for that pastor. And this is a sister in Christ, now with the Lord. But that's the kind of thing people are facing in other parts of the world. ISIS, you know, is known for beheadings in the Middle East. Now, these things don't affect us directly. We don't get persecuted in those ways. But there's an opposition, a kind of milder form of opposition to us here. I mean, Christian-owned businesses are hounded when they don't agree to kind of a PC correctness. Believers who do photography or flowers for weddings are sued. And in a crazy example from last week that really bothered me, and that is that there was an undercover media company that did an expose on Planned Parenthood last year, and where they exposed their sale of illegal baby body parts. Body parts that were taken after an abortion and illegally sold. And recently a judgment came down on the company, the media company that did that, and they were held liable, not Planned Parenthood. The people that exposed it were held liable for a couple $1 million. And if they had exposed any other legality, they would have been lauded as heroes in the media. And instead, they're the ones to blame. And a message, you can't touch Planned Parenthood. I mean, that's a spiritually powerful, I think, organization. You're going to pay if you do that. The question that comes to mind when you think about brothers and sisters in Christ being imprisoned, tortured, persecuted, killed, people being hounded here in our country and other places, is what in the world is going on? Why is all this wickedness happening? Where is this coming from? Unfortunately, it's not new. It's not just the 21st century. It also happened in the first century as well. Now, we're talking about Advent today. Advent means literally an appearing or a beginning, an arriving. And it's the arrival, when we talk about Advent in the church, the arrival of Christ the first time and also the second time as well. We'll talk about both of those in the coming weeks here. You know the story of the Magi, these guys, the camels. Wouldn't you want to ride a camel? Wouldn't that be fun? Magi came from the east, and they had seen a star that said the newborn King of the Jews has appeared, and they came to gift and greet this newborn King of the Jews. And so they came from the east, and they made the assumption that they needed to stop in Jerusalem. And they assumed if this is the newborn king of the Jews, everybody's got to know about this, especially the place where Jews are prominent. I mean, Jerusalem, that's their home base. And so they showed up expecting to see and greet the newborn king of the Jews. Not there. And they thought Herod would know about it. No, they found out that the newborn king would be born in Bethlehem, and so they went down there. We're going to read that, and starting in Matthew chapter 2, verse 7. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Matthew 2, verse 7, we're going to pick up kind of midstream with this. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead until it had stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Why were they warned to take another route? What's going on? Didn't Herod want to worship the king? No, he didn't at all. He wanted to kill the newborn king. That's why they were warned. Let's continue to read. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and its mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So listen to this obedience now. So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. Now, historically, people think that that particular Herod, Herod is a dynasty of rulers and leaders in the area, the Roman rulers. And this particular dynasty, this was an old man, Herod, and he probably died within a year or so after they went down to Egypt. And then other Herods you read about in the scriptures are sons and grandsons of that particular Herod. And they stayed where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Imagine what it would have been like for those young families and the sons two and under. What that would have been like to have them ripped from your arms and that happened. People died because of Jesus, even when Jesus was just a few months old. People died because of Jesus. Is that fair? Not in the least. Is it real? Sadly, it is real. These poor young families in Bethlehem were the first casualties in an increased spiritual warfare that happened with the arrival of Jesus. Warfare went up dramatically when Jesus came on the scene, and this is an example of that. War is grossly unfair, and spiritual warfare is no different than regular warfare. Grossly unfair, and people died, and there's collateral damage. Why is that? What is it about Jesus that brings conflict? I mean, I thought he was the Prince of Peace. Isn't he supposed to usher in peace? There's a picture of what is going on here in the book of Revelation. And I think it's interesting to see how that ties in with Matthew chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman, and when he refers to heaven and these signs, it means the skies are above, not necessarily the heaven we think of, the dwelling place of God. This is above. That's what he's talking about. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Now, Revelation is full of symbols, symbolism, as you know, and they're talking about symbols here. And so you ask the question, who's the woman? What are we talking about? And I think it's instructive, and you might have several guesses on that, but when we look back to the history of Israel in Genesis chapter 37, we can see, I think, what is getting at here, what the symbolism means here. Genesis 37 is where Joseph is a young man, and he hasn't been sold yet into slavery, and he's the young man who is one of the youngest brothers in his tribe of 12, has had a dream that he is going to be ruling over his parents and his brothers. They don't like that, as you can imagine. And then here's Genesis 37:9. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me. So the picture in the book of Revelation, where you have a woman with the sun and the moon and with a crown with 12 stars in her head, I think is an idealized Israel. And because it's from Israel that the Messiah would be born. And so that is the woman in Revelation chapter 12 that we just read about. What about the dragon? It's a little easier, isn't it? Because if you read a few verses down in verse 9, you read this. This one right here, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. So that red dragon we read about in here is the devil. Joseph's vision refers to the woman. The dragon is Satan. And this dragon we read about in Revelation 12, he's got these heads and horns and a crown. And he's got many heads, which means if one head gets lopped off, there are other heads to take over. You know, one head gets taken down, other heads will take over. In the ancient Near East, when you had horns in relation, that meant power and strength. And so it's got many horns. And then there's crowns on the heads, which means there's authority and power. And so what you're looking at is a dragon who has great power and authority around the world to do wickedness and to do evil. The formidable foe that we face. Now maybe Matthew chapter 2 makes a little more sense when you see that Herod was waiting to devour the child there. Behind the fury and evil of killing innocents was the satanic being who wanted to destroy the newborn king of the Jews before he even grew up. And so that was the fury and power in back of Herod. One of the crowns he wore at that time had to do with ruling over Israel. Satan was pulling the strings, and those poor young families in Bethlehem losing their infant sons were collateral damage in the escalation of the war between good and evil, between light and dark. So, when evil rises up in the world against believers in North Korea, or when churches are torn down in China, or when Muslim fanatics chase after believers in Nigeria, kidnap, kill, hold for ransom, destroy churches, use as slaves, people, young people, there is an enemy in back of that. It's not just those people. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. Satan cannot get at Jesus. He cannot destroy Jesus. It's pretty obvious. But he does the next best thing, which is to get at those people that Jesus loves. To get at those people who have said yes to Jesus. And so he does everything he can against those people. I think the purpose of Satan is multiple, multifold here, to frustrate the work of Christ in us and around us and through us. To delay the return of Jesus as much as he can, by getting the mission of God set aside, and to drag as many people down with him as he can, because he knows his time is short and he knows that he is headed for destruction. And so just to spite God and all that he is, He wants to drag as many down with him as he can. And we see this in the scriptures. Satan is not mentioned very often, a little bit, but not very often in the Old Testament. But it's with the appearance of the Messiah in the New that satanic influence has come up and is even more pronounced. And we see this in the example of Herod killing the innocents. We see this with Jesus when he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for a period of time. And what did he offer him besides a bunch of good stuff? I mean, the rule of the nations. This is the one thing he was tempted with. You just bow down and worship me and you can have all these nations now. You don't have to go through the death and all that stuff. You can have them right now. And so it was the thing that Jesus was going to get in the end to rule the nations, except it was on the devil's terms. And I think we are offered those kind of things as well. You know that Peter in the New Testament had his thoughts influenced against what Christ wanted. You know that Satan came and actually inhabited Judas to use him to betray Christ. And then once he was done with Judas, tempted him to kill himself, to destroy himself. And that's so much like the enemy of our souls. But tempt us to do one thing, and then soon as he's done getting us to do the evil that he wanted, to throw us away because he'll go find somebody else. The work of Satan in the New Testament, it continues in the book of Acts. He influences Ananias and Sapphira to lie about the kind of funds that they had. He used the son or grandson of the Herod from the birth of Jesus to find the apostle James and run him through with the sword. He wanted to please people around him, and this was fun, apparently, for that particular Herod. Satan continues not to work in that early church and through the church throughout history, but in our church as well, in our greater church, church with a capital C, to tempt us with the lures of the world and the passions and pleasures and anything to get us away from Jesus, even cell phones sometimes. Satan uses things like holding on to a grudge, hanging on to anger, refusing to forgive to get us away from other people and to get us away from God himself. He knows he's defeated. He wants to drag as many down with him as he can. So what we see in Matthew chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 12 and throughout the scriptures is the increased spiritual struggle around the world and throughout history because of the appearing of Jesus, whose kingdom is going to grow and who is going to have more and more people come to know him, so that at the end he will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And Satan can't stand that because he's the prince of this world and the prince of the power of the air, and he wants to rule and he wants to hang on to that as long as he can. And in his bitterness, wants to drag as many of us down as he can with him. Through intimidation, through lawsuits, through fomenting as much death and destruction as is useful for his purposes to upend the rule and reign of Jesus as much as he can. Now, I think we've got kind of a bad news, good news scenario here, and that's the bad news. People are still dying today because of Jesus. In China, Nigeria, North Korea, and other places, people are still being harassed here for believing and following Jesus in schools and in businesses and in the media and in politics. People are harassed for believing in and following and obeying Jesus. The dragon with his head and horns and crowns is doing all he can to subvert the rule of Jesus. And the battle is real. The bullets are real. The lawsuits and the knives are real. And it happened in Matthew chapter 2. It happened with those poor young families in Bethlehem. And it still happens today. And we get a clearer picture of this when we continue reading in the book of Revelation. So we're going to look at that, picking it up in verse 7 of chapter 12. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. The Apostle John sent this revelation that he recorded, that God gave him, to brothers and sisters who were being persecuted around in that area because they needed that kind of encouragement. Now think, if you were being persecuted, you would have doubts. You would think, you know, maybe this is something I brought on myself. Maybe I shouldn't have said this. Maybe I shouldn't have done this. And I think that John sends this book as an encouragement, and God breathed this book as an encouragement to those who are persecuted to say, it's not you. It's not what you're doing, because what you are experiencing is the same thing that Jesus experienced when he talked about the kingdom of God and the realities of God. They're just doing to you what they also did to Jesus. And I think that would be, wouldn't you be encouraged if you heard that message from the book of Revelation and you were being persecuted and even killed? So the same enemy that did it to Jesus is doing it to you. That's where these hard times are coming from. And the reason Satan is doing this is not because he's triumphant. The reason he's doing this is because he's been defeated. He knows his time is short. So take heart. That's what this is about. And I think the closer we get to the end of the age, the more fury we're going to see from the evil one. Now, this raises an obvious question. I want to do just a brief sidebar with you if I can. Why didn't God wipe out Satan from the beginning? He could have been done with him. Why did he even allow him in the garden? Why doesn't he wipe him out now? Why do we have to wait? Why is Satan given this freedom to do these things here? That's a philosophical question, and it's a deep one, and it would really take a whole message to come up with the proper answer to that, but I want to give you just a few thoughts that I have on this. First of all, free will got us into this mess. God gave us and angels free will to choose him freely or not. I mean, that's what love is about. You know that. If you really love someone, you have the free will to choose them or not. And that's what God saw and gave free will to that, to the angels and to us. And if we don't choose God, there are inevitable consequences to us not choosing God, whether we see those now or later. Consequences will come. Satan was one of the ranking angels, one of high authority, high beauty, and high power, who decided to choose against God and use the power and beauty he was given against God, not for God. And so he's has the consequences of that, and he is spreading those around. Adam and Eve had a choice to make. And here's the thing in the garden. Everything was perfect in the garden with Adam and Eve, right? Everything was just fine. How would you know, since everything was beautiful, whether or not you chose God unless there was a choice to make? You would not know that you've chosen without a choice to be had. So God allowed the Satan to, into the garden, to give them a choice whether or not they would obey God or not obey God. And you know how that turned out, how they chose. You and I have choices every day to choose for God or against God. And the consequences of our choices will be apparent. And that's just a little sliver. And if you kind of extrapolate that down the road, it is really where heaven and hell end up. The choices of following God lead to heaven. The choices of doing your own thing lead to hell. And so that's a picture. God allows the work of Satan, and God has Satan, I believe, on a short leash to continue to give us a choice of whether we will decide for him or not in the world. And I know that's not probably an adequate answer completely, but it's the beginning of an answer. And you know that in we're not really looking at Satan and God as equals here. You know that. Because God is a creator and Satan is a creative being. And even Satan had to come to God and request permission to mess with Job. You know that. And Job, in all of his questioning as to why this is happening to me, why did my kids die, why did this happen, you know, why did everything that was important to me, why am I sitting here scraping boils off of my body, never really got an answer to that question, did he? He never got the full answer, only at the end to say that God is God and you are not, Job. That was kind of the answer to him. God is in charge. He knows way more of the picture than you know, and you have to rest in that. Sometimes we won't even know why things happen, but we have to trust God. Now, I told you that this is some bad news and good news, and Jesus talked about both of these in this verse from John chapter 10. The thief, that is Satan, the dragon, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. There's the choice all of us have to make, and I trust most of you have made that choice, the choice of choosing Jesus for life or going with the enemy who in the end wants to only steal and kill and destroy. That's the bad news. We have an enemy that wants to do that to us. The fight doesn't seem fair. Come on, God, what are you doing? But there is good news in that he has provided the antidote or the answer to that, and that is Jesus. He has overcome all of this so that we might have life. So I mentioned this, that God uses the darkness sometimes to contrast the light for our own sake so we can see that there's a choice. He did it in the garden. I believe he does that for us. Without the dark, we sometimes don't see the light as adequately as we can. I've told you before that when I was in college, I worked at a shopping mall. I did midnight maintenance there at the shopping mall. So when I came to the mall at 8 o'clock at night, everybody went home. The doors were locked. And it was me and another guy in the entire huge building. And the lights were subdued halfway. And we had swept and buffed and emptied garbage and did all that kind of thing all through the night. And I really didn't like it all that much, but it was a job. And it got lonely and it was dark. And there were times I'd stand by the door at one of the entrances to the malls and just look to the horizon, wait for that gray light to appear. And we go, oh, it's almost over. And then when the sun breaks over the horizon, it was, and I can go home and I'm done with this lonely, dark job that I have. You may be in a metaphorical night or sometimes in a literal night and you can't sleep. How does it feel when you finally see the sun break over the horizon? In the middle of the darkness you've been experiencing, light comes on. Isn't that a huge contrast? And something that it just really speaks of the glory of light, doesn't it? Aren't we more encouraged in the summer when there's lots of light versus the winter when there isn't much? I think God uses those kind of things. And he even uses it when people die, when there are martyrs for the faith. Really, Rob? Even when people die? There's an old saying in the church, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That God uses those things that just seem reprehensible to actually grow the church. One of the reasons I think the church in China is very vibrant and alive today, it's because they've been through the ringer in many ways, and God is growing his kingdom there in a mighty way. Satan's power is real, but it's temporary. God is always on the throne and always greater than our enemy. So we see in the accounts of Matthew and the accounts of Revelation that even though the enemy had plans and plotted to destroy, the enemy had a way of escape for both of them. And it even says in Revelation 12, and I love this, that Jesus will rule with an iron scepter. You know where that quote is from? Familiar at all? Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. One of my favorites. Of course, I have a lot of favorite psalms. But Psalm chapter 2 describes this battle, in a sense. Let's read that because it's the end game of the battle that we all face right now. Let's read it. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break off their chains, throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Now we switch now to Jesus speaking or the Son speaking. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them, break them with a rod of iron. That's the iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. All these kings that shake their fist at God and say, I'm going to do what I want to do. And God laughs and says, oh no, I know who wins in the end. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God's in charge. Amen? That's good to know. Even if people die, God's in charge. God is sovereign. Jesus writes to the church being persecuted at Smyrna, a tough saying in Smyrna. This is in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus is speaking here. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. It's a limited time. God knows how much he can stand. He knows it's 10 days. And that's probably metaphorical, but it's a limited time. Be faithful even to the point of death. And I will give your life, give you life as your victor's crown. So even if you're persecuted and killed for Jesus, you still have life. And that is what you look forward to. Be faithful to death, Jesus says. We win, don't we? We win in the end. If you know Jesus, you win. He died, but was raised up. We die, and if we're in him, we will be raised up as well. We will have the victory. And this is one of the messages in the book of Revelation. If you can try to ignore all the dating and symbolism and everything else, and just read the book of Revelation with a view toward what he's trying to say, is that God wins in the end. Regardless of what goes on the earth during that time, God is on the throne, and we win in the end, and he wins in the end. And that is hope, is it not? Absolutely. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. The battles we face are real, but we win in the end. In the meantime, we have to fight. And here's my proposition for you. We have to be prepared to do battle God's way against the enemy. Jesus warned us this would come. John chapter 15. He says this, remember what I told you? A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. We're in a battle. What are we supposed to do? Is there a place of safety as we fight? Yes, there is. How many of you are familiar with the Green Zone in Iraq? You familiar with heard of the Green Zone? You know what that is? And we have a picture. Here's the Green Zone that you see that in there. The former the Ba'ath Party Palace is right there, and it's now the U.S. Embassy in Iraq. And if you were a soldier fighting in Iraq back when that was going on in the early 90s, and you wanted a place of safety, you went to the Green Zone. And that was a particularly guarded area. And so that if you were a U.S. contractor or U.S. soldier, you could go there to rest, knowing that you were safer there than you were on the streets of Baghdad. Now, it's still in operation today. The Green Zone is still intact, and it's still not as safe as it could be. And this is the U.S. Embassy, the former palace, and it is still, to this day, guarded. That's the Green Zone in Iraq. You and I have a Green Zone, a place of safety for the battle we face. What is that? Let's look at that. Where do we find safety? Here's our Green Zone. Number one, listen to God. In the account of Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, and with the Herod, with Joseph there and with the Magi, they listened to God when he gave them a vivid dream. And both of them obeyed immediately. God said, do this, very specific, and they did it right away, and they were rescued. Now, you and I might have a vivid dream from God in terms of direction. That's possible. I think God can still speak through dreams today. But more often, you and I will be spoken to through God's word, right? Here's 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We listen to God. When Jesus was tempted by the devil, and this had to have been an intense experience. I don't know if any of us could say that we were tempted specifically by the devil that intensely. What did Jesus do? How did he handle that? He quoted scripture. That's what he did. That's all he did, he quoting scripture, against the work of the enemy. So this is our place of safety. This is one of the Green Zone items for you and I. We listen to God. But wait, there's more. And number two is this. Hang on. I was going to tell you about this guy in Louisiana. Do we have a picture here, Sherry? That is part of the old Angola prison in Louisiana, and the guy was on death row, and somebody tells about that. Let me read it to you. I was visiting on death row in the Louisiana State Penitentiary at Angola. I asked one man if he would like to talk, and he said he would. He was a smallish man whose wire-rimmed glasses and intelligent expression made him look a little professorial. I asked him how he spent his days. He picked up his NIV Bible, hefted it, and said, "I spent a lot of time reading our book. I'm glad it's so big. I never get to the bottom of it." Then he said something I'll never forget, the person said. "You know, there are 2 billion of us Christians in the world, and everything today that any of us does that's any good at all has something to do with our book. And I've got a copy of it right here in my cell." That's a guy on death row. And that's him lifting up the Word of God. He's listening to God even on death row. And we can do that. Number two is this: obey God. If you've been studying God's Word, you know it's not just enough to listen to God's Word. You have to do it as well. And God says this through James in James chapter 1. "Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." So what does God say about our dealing with the enemy? What kind of things can we do that actually defeat the enemy, that helps us to stay safe? Several suggestions, again from the book of James, chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." So there's one thing we can do. The first thing we do in this battle, in this order, is to submit ourselves to God. "God, I'm all yours. God, I give you myself today. God, I want to follow you now." You submit yourselves to God, then you resist the devil, having been put yourself in God's perspective, in God's presence. Then you resist the devil and he will flee. So that's the order there. Submission to God first and then resist. Here's one from Ephesians chapter 4. "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." So we give the devil a place to stand in our lives when we do not deal with anger in a hasty way. When we let anger fester, when we let it get with us, when we let us mess with us, and we begin rehearsing that thing that happened over and over again, and we just get full of something about that. When you do that kind of thing with anger, you're giving the devil a place to walk in your life. So deal with it quickly. Let it go. Give it away. Don't hang on to that thing. You know, sometimes people see their anger as a relatively minor flaw. "I do all these good things for God, and yeah, I got an anger issue here, but it's really not that big a deal." But it is a bigger deal. There's a desert monk in the 4th century in Egypt. His name was Agatho. He put it this way: "If an angry man raises the dead, God is still displeased with his anger." So that's something to obey. "Lord, help me to deal with my anger. Let's get rid of that right away." Here's another thing we can obey, something we can actually do. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "Anyone you forgive, I also forgive," the Apostle Paul is speaking. "And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes." What kind of scheme is Satan using? Lack of forgiveness. Holding on to things, and it kind of is a kissing cousin to holding on to anger. It's not forgiving somebody. It's not saying, I'm not going to forgive them. That's unforgivable. I'm not going to do that. Well, if you feel that way, then you're going to give the devil away. His schemes are working against you, and it's a place, again, for him to stand in your life. So there's all kinds of things here, just three examples. There's all kinds of things in the Scripture you read to obey, and that helps you against the work of the enemy. Number three is this: stay close to God. And there's ultimate safety in closeness to God. There's ultimate safety in recognizing that Jesus has forgiven us, in being regularly thankful that we can have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, knowing that we're contented because of everything Jesus has done for us, that we have access to God's throne room, to stay in that place daily, regularly, hourly, and say, "Lord, thank you for what you've done to me." Stay close to God. Now, we read from James 4, only part of a verse there. We're going to read the next verse again. "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you." So not only we submit ourselves to God, resist the devil, and stay close to God. That's a place of safety. And what do you need to do? And I think we're all a little different in this way. What do you need to do daily to make sure you're close to God? Now, whatever works for you, great, do it. Because all of us are built a little differently. We might not have all the same thing to do. But terms of the time you spend, recently, and it's an annoyance to my wife, Debbie, sometimes, I set my alarm at 10 in the morning, 3 in the afternoon, and 7 in the evening to go off on my phone. And the reason I do this is that I remind myself at that time to just thank God for the confidence we have in approaching Jesus, that I am content in Him, that I have joy because of what Jesus has done for me. So whatever is going on in my life at that time, the alarm rings, and I hit it off, and then I can take a breath. Thank you, Lord. And so just one way I found that helps me focus at different times in the day to thank God and draw close to Him at that time. Hide yourself in God. Have fun with others who are close to Jesus. That's ultimate protection. Okay. We've started our Advent series, not on the happiest of notes, because Advent is a war story, as we see from Matthew chapter 2. There's collateral damage in the spiritual warfare that increased because of the arrival of Jesus. There's good news and bad news in that thing. And this is illustrated by a story from a missionary couple in an area with a jungle. This is what they said. One day, an enormous snake, much longer than a man, slithered its way right through our front door and into the kitchen of our simple home. Terrified, we ran outside, searched frantically for a local who might know what to do. A machete-wielding neighbor came to the rescue, calmly marching into our house and decapitating the snake with one clean chop. The neighbor reemerged, triumphant, and assured us that the reptile had been defeated. But there was a catch, he warned. It was going to take a while for the snake to realize it was dead. And you've seen this with chickens, haven't you? A snake's neurology and blood flow are such that it can take considerable time for it to stop moving even after it loses its head. For the next several hours, we were forced to wait outside while the snake thrashed about, smashing furniture and flailing against walls and windows, wreaking havoc, until its body finally understood it no longer had a head. There's bad news. We have an enemy who's thrashing about. The good news is he doesn't have a head anymore. He's defeated. And we can look forward to the day when he is done with that thriving or thrashing about. Jesus is one. Jesus is Lord. He's risen from the dead. And if we die with him, we will be raised up with him as well. The suffering, the intimidation, the persecution that we might face as believers, even death, that's temporary. The rewards are eternal. Is that good news? So we stay in the green zone and fight. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us just these things of listening to you, obeying you, staying close to you, however it works for us, Lord. Give us grace to stay in that green zone. We thank you, Lord, that you have defeated the enemy. We thank you that you have, the snake has bit your heel, but you have crushed his head. Even though he's still thrashing about, Lord, we're grateful for the victory you have won. Would you help us, Lord, to not only be protected, but to fight well the battles you've given us to fight, and to expect opposition and to smile because you have defeated that thing and it will turn out well in the end. Help us, Lord. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.